This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our study last time, we saw King Ahasuerus have this huge party. And, you know, the wine was flowing and he asked his wife, the queen, to come and dance before them, to display herself before him and his guests, probably only wearing the royal crown. And Queen Vashti refused to do that and she was removed as the queen. She was banished. Well, you know, after about 4 years of being without a queen, king's kind of depressed, he's kind of lonely not having a queen even though he has a harem, his servants said, you know what, we need to find a replacement. And so they had this beauty pageant, and the king was the one who would pick the winner. And so a year of preparation went by, searching, and King Ahasuerus picked Esther, this young Jewish girl, although the king didn't know that she was Jewish at this time, and she became his wife and the queen. Now, keep in mind, Esther had lost her parents. They had died when she was young, and her cousin Mordecai raised her. And after this beauty pageant, Mordecai has a position at the gate of the city. It was the place of honor. It's where the business was done at the gate of the city. And as he's sitting at this gate, he overhears this conversation of an assassination plot against the king. And he tells Queen Esther, and she informs the king, her husband, and the plan's foiled. And, you know, in Esther 2:23, we read of this. It says, "And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So these two guys who had plotted this assassination on the king were now put to death. They were impaled by a stake. And what's interesting to me is Mordecai does not get rewarded for saving the king's life. And as we said last time, man, that's unfair. I mean, here, he saves the king's life. He should have got something. God should have done something here. He should have honored him for what he did. Why did God not step in? Well, as we're going to see in this book of Esther, God has a plan. He has the perfect timing for Mordecai to be rewarded for what he did for the king. And I think that's true in each of our lives. You know, Lord, why aren't you doing anything here? Look at what I've done. And that's like, you know what, I've got a plan. It's hard to sit back because we want to know what God is doing. We want to know, you know, my wife says, you know, I don't like the 4 or 5 year plan. I want to know what's happening here and now. And we're all like that. I don't want to know 4 to 5 years what's going to happen. I want to know what I'm doing right here and now. Don't tell me 4 to 5 years down the road because it's already passed. And, you know, as we get into the book of Job, that was one of the things with Job. He's trying to figure out the hows and whys of God. God, why is this happening to me? What are you doing? And he spends, I don't know, 30-some chapters trying to figure it out. Finally, God says, that's it. That's enough. And, you know, God says, Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I did, when I created Behemoth? Were you there when I did all these things? And Job, obviously, no, I wasn't. And the whole premise, the whole point is, Job, you got to trust me. You got to trust my character. You see, we all know who God is, right? We know him from his word. He shows us who he is. He tells us of his tremendous love for us, his grace, his mercy, his long suffering, and so on. And when we find ourselves in a situation we don't understand, we think, God, what are you doing? You're so unfair. Is that part of God's character? No. So we're interpreting something wrong here. We have to fall back on what we know about God, not what we perceive or think about God, because we're often wrong. I know for myself I'm wrong. You know, even when I see things with my eyes, sometimes I get it wrong. And God says, you got to trust me. And I've told you who I am by my word. Can we do that? Can we trust him? I hope so. And so, with that said, let's just begin reading in Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. We're told, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." So here we're introduced with Haman. Ooh, ooh, bad Haman, you know. But you know, we don't know he's bad yet, but we'll find out. And he's raised to second in command in the kingdom. And again, he's not a good man. He's actually very evil. And he's a descendant of King Agag, who was an Amalekite, interestingly enough. know, you may remember the story. King Saul was told to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Samuel said, you need to do this. Because the Amalekites treated the children of Israel very poorly when they left Egypt. They would attack the back of the pack where the old, the sick, the weak were. And because of that, God said he'd wipe them out. And King Saul didn't do what God had said through the prophet Samuel. He didn't completely wipe them out, but allowed King Agag to live. And it was an Amalekite who killed King Saul. And now we see one of the descendants of Agag is going to threaten the destruction of all the Jews. And I think there's a big spiritual principle here that we can apply to our own lives. Because the Amalekites in the scripture are a type of the flesh. And so the flesh needs to be destroyed. It needs to be wiped out. Or it will destroy you. It'll wipe you out. You see, if we don't put to death the flesh, we're going to be in trouble because there's no good that dwells in it. We need to deal with the flesh on a daily basis. Don't give it room to grow because it will. I mean, think about dieting, right? It takes you months and months to lose weight. And how much time does it take to gain weight? Like about 30 seconds, right? All of a sudden you got 5 pounds on you. And that's how the flesh works. You open the door just a little bit, and all of a sudden the floodgates are open. Dealing with the flesh is tough. It's not easy. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Exactly. That's the problem. It's a battle that we're facing. Yeah, and one day these bodies are going to be changed, but for right now, we got to deal with this flesh. And, you know, if you play with the flesh, it's going to bring you down. Well, then what do we do? How do we deal with it? Paul says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Surrender yourself. Galatians 5:24 and 25. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, don't entertain the flesh, don't feed the flesh, don't play with the flesh. What do? You crucify the flesh nature with its passions, its desires that want to control your life. And yes, God will help us, but you have to give it to Him. You have to take that step of faith. And God's not going to force you. You have to be willing to give it to the Lord. And, you know, here Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit. And the word that he uses for walk means to keep in step with the Spirit. That's perfect, right? The Spirit's leading us. Follow Him. Remember when your kids were young and you play follow the leader, they would mimic you, right? They'd walk right behind you. They'd do everything you were doing. That's what we're supposed to do with this. As the Spirit leads us, we're supposed to be right behind Him. We are to be keeping in step with the Spirit. In tune with the Spirit's leading, in tune with the Spirit's guiding. Follow Him, walk with Him. That needs to be the practice of our life. And if you do, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's a guarantee. The problem is we don't always do it. That's the problem. I mean, we don't have to fulfill the lusts of the flesh if we walk in the Spirit, but we do fail. And God is working with us. He's not going to give up with us, but we need to crucify the flesh. Look at verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. The king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now, as you read this, it seems that Haman was probably not well liked. Because the king says, I'm making a decree that the people are to pay homage to him. You have to bow down. You have to worship him. You have to honor him. You know, if he deserved it, wouldn't the people do it? I'm raising him the second in command. Oh, hey, this is great. We're going to bow down to you. We're going to respect you. Oh, they raised Haman to second in command. I'm not going to worship that guy. I'm not going to bow down to him. Oh, the king made a decree, I have to. Darn it. You see, I don't think he was well liked. But Mordecai, he refuses. Why? First of all, I think the idea here is more than just paying homage or respect to Haman. Because the Jews did that before to people. But the Hebrew verbs in this passage usually describe the worship of God. And I think that was one of the main reasons that Mordecai did not bow the knee to this man, because he knew that only God deserved the worship, not man. And God had cursed the Amalekites. And he was not going to bow down to a cursed people. Exodus 17:14 said, "The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that it will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalekite from under heaven." So he refused. Now, I think Mordecai was one of the guys that people liked. You know, the king's servants wanted him to bow before Haman so he wouldn't be harmed. And it wasn't a one-time thing. They were daily trying to encourage Mordecai to bow the knee before Haman so he doesn't get punished. And Mordecai says, no way. And he says, look, I'm a Jew. I'm not going to bow down to anyone. What does that mean? It means that God alone is to be worshipped. That's the point. He wasn't going to bow the knee. And so the people tell Haman, hey, look, he's not bowing down to you. Why did they do that? Well, because I think they had an idea that God's hand was upon the Jews. Let's see what happens. Let's see when we tell Haman about this, if what Mordecai is going to do is going to stand. Look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. No, pride is a horrible thing, guys. And that's what we see here. We don't know how long before Haman realized that Mordecai wasn't bowing the knee, but the light did go on. And he's furious with Mordecai. Everyone's bowing the knee in the kingdom. Everyone. And there is this one Jew out of who knows how many people that refused to bow the knee, and that's all Haman could see. That one person that refused to bow. And he was so fixated on this one man, and he's so mad, he's so angry, that he doesn't want just Mordecai put to death. He wants to exterminate all the Jews. And again, that's satanic in nature. And he's mad at this one guy. He wants to wipe out a whole group of people. He wants them all dead. Now, as one man said, when little men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. Yeah, exactly. Haman's going to find out how quickly that is going to happen. Now, when you look back at the history of this world and see what happened to the people, the nations that have tried to destroy the Jews, things didn't work out so well in the end. You see, when they start persecuting the Jews, trying to destroy them, they are only preparing for their funeral. They're not going to do it. Hitler tried to do it, and he came close, but he failed. Is he around today? Is his organization even around today? Oh, there's some people that call themselves Nazis. But come on, what power do they have? They're gone. The Jews are flourishing. They are back in the land. And it's a miracle. They shouldn't be around. God preserved them. And that's the thing, guys. God's hand is upon the Jews. They will survive. Yes, during the tribulation period, two-thirds of them will be destroyed, but one-third will make it through, and I believe they will be saved. Because God is not going to let the Jews be destroyed. He made a promise to them, and God doesn't go back on his promises. And we're going to see that here in the book of Esther with this plan of Haman to wipe out every Jew. It's not going to happen. And you know what? In the days we're living in these last days right now, the world's turning against the Jews. I mean, think about it. In the United Nations, look at how the votes go against Israel. Israel cannot even be part of the security group because they're bad people. But look at the organizations that are, or the countries that are. They're the ones that have human rights violations all over the place. And they're trying to destroy the Jewish people, divide up their land. What country, think about it, what country would let another group of people divide up their land like that? No country. But God will preserve his people. I don't care what, in the tribulation period, I don't care what the Antichrist will try to do. God will preserve his people. You don't mess with God's people because you won't survive. The nations that have tried, they're not superpowers anymore. Look at Egypt. What's going on with them? Look at Germany. Look at the nations that tried. They failed and they're not superpowers anymore. Well, look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So Haman wants to find out what's the best time to carry out his plan to kill the Jews. And what does he do? He goes to the astrologers, the wise men. They cast lots, or pur, and it falls on the 12th month, corresponds to our March. So we have an 11-month period of time before the Jews are destroyed. Just 11 months. And it's interesting because Proverbs 16:33 tells us, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And the Amplified Bible puts it like this, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by Him. You see, this time frame here was ordered or ordained by God. And God's going to use that to save His people. Does He need that much time to do it? No, He doesn't. But that's what He's going to use. I don't think this 11-month period of time is just an abstract period of time. This is what God is going to use. And He's not only working against Haman, but He's working in the hearts of Mordecai, Esther, the king, as we're going to see. And so the date's picked out now. And he's going to bring his request before the king. And listen to what he tells King Ahasuerus. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. The Jews, did they have different laws? Absolutely. But were they rebelling against the king? Were they rebelling against the Persian Empire? No. It was a half-truth that Haman was telling, and a half-truth is a lie. I mean, think about it. Look at the half-truths that Satan brought forth in the Garden of Eden. They were half-truths, but they were lies. Half-truth is a lie. When Satan confronted Jesus in the wilderness, half-truths, but a half-truth is a lie. You see, the Jews weren't going to destroy the Persians. And for Haman, he doesn't even say who this group of people is. He doesn't say it's Mordecai and the Jews. Now, he's going to find out who it is, but at this point, he doesn't have any idea. And Haman promises him that the money that he's going to give is going to go into the king's treasuries. And I think that's the thing that sealed the deal for the king. You see, the kingdom was financially hurt from the wars they fought and lost. And this money was almost more than what was taken in annually in the kingdom. 15,000 talents of silver. Haman was offering 10,000 talents for the Jews to be exterminated. If you can let me destroy these people, I'll give you 10,000. How's he going to get that money? From the people he's killing, obviously. And how do we know that, you know, 15,000 talents of silver is what the annual income of the Persian Empire was? Well, the Greek historian Herodotus, in one of his books, said that that was the annual income, 15,000 talents of silver. So the king's not going to have to pay for this. But it's not going to cost him a thing, but he's going to receive back. And I think that's what really sealed it for him. He didn't care about the people, as we're going to see. Look at how he reacts. Look at verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. So again, the king could care less about the people. That was common for rulers of that day. It was all about them. And so he gives his signet ring to Haman to carry out his evil plan. And the signet ring represented the king's authority. When it was sealed with the king's signet ring, it was basically like the president signing something. He had to go along with it. He gave permission to Haman. Now, is it possible the king didn't know it was an entire group of people that Haman wanted exterminated? Well, I guess it's possible. Haman kind of said, if there's a group of people that aren't following you. I don't think he knew it was the Jews at this point. And maybe he just thought, well, this were a rebellious group of people. They're not following our laws. They're not doing the things we're telling them. It's better to get rid of them than to have them come and cause problems within our kingdom. And so he figured, you know, go carry out your plan. And again, he didn't know that this was speaking of the Jews. He didn't know his wife, Queen Esther, was a Jew, but he's going to find that out. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The carriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now, if the king didn't know that Haman wanted to wipe out the Jews before, he did now. He knew, and he went along with this evil, this wicked plan. And the issue, this decree that was issued was sent throughout his kingdom. On the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews were to be destroyed, their wealth plundered. And the Persian Empire was huge. It stretched from, modern-day Greece to the west, to India in the east, from southern Russia to the north and Saudi Arabia in the south. It's estimated more than 6,000 square miles, 127 provinces, and probably, maybe 127 different languages and dialects were spoken. So the decree had to be translated so all the people could read it. And again, 11 months were needed. I think that's one of the reasons. Now, here's the thing. Once something was signed into law in the Persian Empire, it couldn't be changed. It was irrevocable. And thus, the death sentence for the Jews is signed, and it was going throughout this massive kingdom, and what a hopeless situation for the Jews. When you think about it, there was no way out. But, we know the end of the story, and if you don't, you're going to see what happens over the next few weeks. And God has a plan. From a world's eyes, when the world looks at this, you think, oh man, hopeless. Think about when 6 million Jews were wiped out by Hitler. Would you ever think that they would become a nation again? Wandering without a homeland for almost 2,000 years. And yet they're still Jews. They even speak the Hebrew language, which was lost. And yet God said He's preserving that language. You see, we see it as hopeless. God says, perfect timing now. Ezekiel saw the valley of dry bones, right? And what does the Lord say? Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's like, man, Lord, I don't know if they could live. They're dry bones. They're dead. They're lying all over this land. And what does God do? Knee bone connected to the thigh bone. They all started coming together again, right? The flesh came on. The bones came together. There was life brought into them. And we saw that. In 1948, they became a nation. In 1967, they got the city of Jerusalem. They're back in the land. When you think it's the blackest, look out. God is ready to work. Why? Because we can't do anything about it. We have to rely on Him. And God puts us in those situations too in our own lives. Lord, there's nothing we could do. There's nothing I could do anymore. God's like, perfect. Perfect. Now it's time to work. That's our God. He'll take care of it. I guess if you find yourself in one of those situations, and you will, a difficult situation, a situation that seems hopeless, remember this story of Esther. And remember what Paul said in Romans 8:28. I know you guys know these words. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know those words, but do we believe those words? I know we believe them for other people, because we quote them all the time when people are going through tough times. But do we believe them for ourselves? Because they're for us. They're not for others. They are for us. And notice, when Paul says, and we know all things work together, it doesn't say, and we see that all things work together for good. Why? Because we don't always see what God is doing. Is it always clear for us? No. So Paul doesn't say we see. He doesn't say, and we feel that all things work together for good. Tell you what, there are times I don't feel that things are working out for good, right? But we want to feel good. We want to have that emotional experience that everything's okay. But Paul doesn't say that. What does he say? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's not based on our human understanding or subjective feelings. It's based in knowledge, in the knowledge of God Himself. I may not understand the good that's going to come out of the situation, but I believe it by faith. I know it intuitively. I'll share this illustration with you, and I think you'll see what I mean. You see, our life, from our perspective, many times seems like it's going nowhere. It's a mess. But God has a plan. He has a purpose. And again, all things are working together for good. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on Romans, said this. In his Bible, an elderly minister carried a bookmark that was made of silk threads woven into a motto. The back of it was a tangled web of crossed threads that seemed to be without reason or purpose. When he called in some home where there was great trouble, sorrow, or death, he would frequently show this bookmark, presenting the reverse side with all its unintelligible tangle. When the bereaved one had examined it intently, without finding any explanation from the seeming disorder, the minister would ask him to turn the marker over. Immediately against the white silk background, there was the phrase in colored threads, "God is love." That side made sense. It's thus with all of the tangled patterns of life for the one who has been called according to the divine plan. We know this fact. We can be at peace with the world around us because we're at peace within our own souls. And we are at peace within our own souls because we are at peace with our Heavenly Father. And the bottom line is this, guys. As you understand this, if everything is working out for good, then nothing can work for our ultimate bad or condemnation. What does it mean? It means we are eternally secure in Christ. It means that we can trust in the Lord. God is for us. And if God is for us, who could be against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one could be against us. Why? Because God is for us. God has a plan. He has a purpose for our lives. And as we're going to see with Queen Esther, she was born for such a time as this. Now, can we put ourselves in situations that are bad? Yeah, we can. We can walk according to the flesh. We can do those things that are bad. If I go and rob a bank and get arrested, God's not going to say, "Well, you know, great, good job." Or, "You're a Christian, you don't have to go to jail." No. Well, how could that work out for good then? Because you're going to have a lot of time in prison to think about what you did and surrender to God. Do you remember a man by the name of Samson? Yeah, he was a wild guy. You know, he was kind of like the 70s hippie freak guy, you know? Free love everywhere. He did those things that were bad. It was all about him until he was captured. And they put out his eyes, and they put him at the grinding mill, and he just walked around over and over and over again. And what was he thinking about? He said, "Oh, Lord, forgive me." How do I know that? Because it says that his hair started growing back. Remember, they cut his hair and he lost his power. He didn't lose his power because they cut his hair. But I think the hair was a representation of his walk with the Lord. And again, you know, we think of Samson as this big, strong guy, muscles everywhere like me, you know, just, you know, big, hulky guy. Stop laughing. People on the radio have no idea how big I am. But I think Samson, I think he was like me. You know, maybe 5'6", you know? A little guy, not a lot of muscle. That's why he was so amazing what he did. Because God was working through him. But he lost that power because he broke the fellowship with God. But there at the grinding mill, he restored that fellowship with God. And you see, I guess it did all work out for good. Because God got a hold of his heart again. We look at that and go, "Oh, tragic situation." Yeah, it was, because God could have used him more. But in the end, that turned out for good because Samson got right with God. And I think the same is true in our own lives. We can put ourselves in bad situations, but God can use those bad situations for good. Now, one more point here, and that is the confusion among the people regarding this decree or this death sentence. Why was there such confusion? Well, because I think many of the people knew the Jews. They were friends with them. They worked with them. And they couldn't understand why this decree for their extermination was set forth. I mean, why are we killing the Jews? The reality is, guys, the enemy doesn't care if you understand it or not. He's going to find enough people who will follow through with it. And those that may not understand it, well, maybe they'll ignore what's happening around them. I'll share the story with you, and you'll see how people can ignore, they can drown out the screams of people around them. This is a story of some church people who did that. You know, during the Holocaust, Nazism was growing, the Jews were being taken to the death camps, these murder camps. And this is an eyewitness account from one person. This is what they said. They were there, they saw it, they were part of it. He said, I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church each Sunday morning. We could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. You know, I can understand how the world can tune out, ignore the screams of people that are being slaughtered, but I can't understand the ignoring by Christians when this is happening. We need to learn the lesson. We need to stand up for those that are in need, those that are being slaughtered either physically or spiritually, because both carry with it a death sentence. I mean, do we look at people today with the backdrop of eternity in mind? Because the train whistle's blowing, the train's coming down the tracks, and those people, they're going to the death camp apart from Christ. And we can stay in our churches and sing our songs and fellowship and have our potlucks and stuff, but if that's all we do, then we're just as bad as what went on during the Holocaust. Because the work doesn't take place in here. The work is out there. There's the mission field. That's where we need to go. That's where we need to shine for Jesus. That's where we need to get people off that death train and into a relationship with God. Now, granted, we can't save people. We're not called to save people, but we're called to sow the seed. And may we do that. May you reach out to people. People coming across your path. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know what kind of day they have. Someone who gets mad at you because you cut in front of them in the supermarket. You know what? Talk with them. Who knows what's going on in their life? And you can share Jesus with them. Say, hey, I'm sorry. Can I pray for you? Is something going on? You don't know if the door will open up or they're going to throw a bag of corn at you. You don't know. You know what? Don't let that opportunity pass you by, because I believe, like Esther, we are born for such a time as this. There is no doubt in my mind, guys. No doubt. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know, it's not a time to keep silent, but, you know, let your feelings be known about this decree, about this death sentence that's been placed upon him and his Jewish brethren. And this is going to get the attention of the queen. Because, keep in mind, the queen didn't have a lot of contact with the outside world. And Mordecai, I understood, once a decree was established, it couldn't be changed, it couldn't be ignored, it had to be carried through. The king couldn't even change it if he wanted to. And he doesn't grovel at the feet of Haman to try and stop this somehow, some way. Why? Because you don't grovel before the enemy, you bring it to the Lord, don't you? Absolutely. In fact, someone said that all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You know, the things we see happening in our communities, in our nation, in the world, should not cause us to do nothing or to hide ourselves or even grovel at the feet of the enemy. It should cause us to fall on our knees and ask God to intervene, to see lives changed. You know, remember what Jehoshaphat prayed as the Moabites and the Ammonites were threatening him and his kingdom in 2 Chronicles 20:12. He said, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Where were their eyes focused? Not on the situation, they were focused on the Lord. You know, I like the way that Spurgeon saw the situation that they were in and where their eyes were focused. He said, "Our eyes are upon thee." What did they mean by that? They meant, Lord, if help does come, it must come from thee. We are looking to thee for it. It cannot come from anywhere else, so we look to thee. But we believe it will come. Men will not look for that which they know will not come. We feel sure it will come, but we do not know how. So we are looking. We do not know when, but we are looking. We do not know what thou wouldest have us to do, but as the servant looks to her mistress, so are we looking to thee. Lord, we are looking. May we have that perspective in life, no matter what we are going through, guys. Be looking to Him. You know, if you place your eyes upon people, guess what? You're going to be disappointed. If you place your eyes upon the situation you're facing, the circumstances you find yourself in, like Peter, you're going to sink. You keep your eyes on the Lord, because there's nothing we can do. We're not even sure what we can do in certain situations, right? I mean, there's situations that I'm sure you're in right now that you're not even sure what to do. But like Jehoshaphat, Lord, our eyes are upon you. We look to you. We don't know how you're going to do it. We don't know what you want us to do, but we're trusting in you because we have no power. Now, why do we see Mordecai not go before the king with his concerns? Well, I don't think Mordecai could just go up to the king, you know? He was the king. And most of those kings in those days, they weren't interested in your feelings. They could care less. You don't like it? We can take care of that for you. And you're dead. Keep in mind, the king did need some money. And here's an easy way to get it. And it wasn't going to cost him anything because Haman is paying for the extermination of these Jews. And this is serious. It's not empty words. This is a death sentence for every Jew. And they recognized it, and what did it cause them to do? It drove them to their knees, crying out to God for help. They recognized they couldn't stop these things from transpiring without God's help. You know, that's a great place to be, whether we like it or not, right? To trust in the Lord. Why is that? Because it places our faith in God and not our own resources or strength. It's a place where our faith grows, guys. And, you know, we may not like it, but that's where we do grow. The way it is. Look at verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. So again, keep in mind, Esther is totally unaware of all that's going on, and she hears that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes, and I don't know, maybe she's embarrassed at his dress, you know? Let's fix him up and buy some nice clothes. Mordecai is not interested in nice new clothes. And poor Esther doesn't even know what the problem is. She's unaware of this decree, as I have said. As Christians, we have to be sensitive to the needs of others and, you know, not give them a pat on the back. Not just go, you know, all things work together for good. Just hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister, right? That's not appropriate. Sometimes you just need to love them. You need to listen to them. Sometimes don't say anything. Just be there with them. And pray with them. But you have to listen to their concerns, their problems. And, you know, before you speak, ask God to give you the wisdom and what you need to do and say in that situation. You know, today what we like to do in the church is cover people's sins. We don't want to expose it or have it seen in the church. We don't speak of sin, that man is guilty before God because of his sin. We don't tell them that the wages of sin is death. We just want them to look nice. You know, Dr. Schaller Matthews from the University of Chicago School of Religion came up with this definition of sin many years ago. He said, sin is the backward pull of an outward good. Sin is the backward pull of an outward good. Think about that for a minute. What he's saying is that sin is good. There's good in sin. And isn't that exactly what religion is teaching us? Dress this way and you're fine. You are good. And the Bible says, no, you got to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because our sin has separated us from God, and our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's the problem. Mordecai would not cover up this terrible sin that was coming against them. What does he do? He sends the clothes back to Esther. Now, she sends one of her servants to find out, Mordecai, what's going on, man? Why are you lamenting? Why are you wearing sackcloth? Why don't you want these nice clothes? Look at verse 8. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So Mordecai wants to make sure Esther is aware of what's going to happen. And to make sure she doesn't think that this is just a misunderstanding, he not only tells this guy all that's going on, but he sends a copy with him of this decree so that she can read it for herself. He wants Esther to let the king know what Haman really has done. And again, Esther's isolated within the walls of her palace, totally unaware of what's happening around her in the world. I think many people, I think Christians do the same thing. They isolate themselves in monasteries and other places, convents and so on. Why? So they can purify themselves and connect with God. But isolating themselves, they've disconnected themselves from the rest of the world. Again, like I said, we see Christians even hide themselves within the walls of a church, never wanting to hear or see what's happening to people. Oh, I don't want to know what's happening in the church. I don't want to know any of that stuff. I just want to bury my head in the sand. Really? You want to walk through life with blinders on, never knowing what's going on around you? I mean, really, how do you know what to pray for? How do you know who's hurting? You won't. You know, talk to some today about the apostasy, the falling away from the faith that's happening within the church today. They don't want to know anything about it. Hey, it's not affecting me. It's not a problem. It will affect you. It will. You know, as I'm putting together the prophecy update for New Year's Eve, you know, one of the things we're looking at is how the religious institution is the thing that's going to help the political institution. The one world religion is going to help the one world government. And that's exactly what we see happening in today. Rick Warren working with Tony Blair, the religious with the political coming together. But we don't want to be bothered with it. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. You mean you don't care about people around you? Really? Don't bury your head in the sand. For Esther, her hands are kind of tied. Basically, she tells Mordecai, you know, thanks a lot, cuz, but what can I do? I'm sorry for you and the rest of the Jews. Good luck. Now, it's not exactly what she says, but that's basically what she's saying. Why? She doesn't want to put her life on the line for this cause because she's the queen and she doesn't feel threatened by it yet. And the king hasn't requested to see her for 30 days. And if she goes in to see him and he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, she could be put to death. Now, my wife and I, when I was working outside the church also, my study time was my study time, and she would like come up by my office and she'd go, is the golden scepter out yet? I don't think she wanted to be put to death if she came in, but, you know, I'm better now, right? Yeah, all right, you got a little bit of it. But that was the problem. If she went into the king and he didn't want to see her, that could be trouble. So she's a little worried. So word gets back to Mordecai what Esther's feeling, what she will or won't do, and look how Mordecai is going to respond now to Esther. He really lays it out for her. Look at verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai is not wishy-washy in his response to Esther. Some don't want to rock the boat, baby. They don't want to tip the boat over. But Mordecai, he says, this is the way it is, man. And he makes three very important points regarding what Esther has said to him. First of all, he lets Esther know that if she does nothing, she's going to perish with this decree because she's a Jew. She couldn't hide behind her position because all the Jews were to be put to death. The king signed it as an order. The king couldn't say, well, yes, all the Jews except my wife, the queen. That's not what the decree said. The decree said every single Jew, man, woman, and child, young and old, wiped out. So by ignoring the situation, it wasn't going to make it go away or protect her. The second point that Mordecai makes to Esther is this. If Esther refuses to step in and try to stop this evil plan from being carried out, God's going to raise up someone else to deliver his people. See, God wasn't interested in her excuses for not taking that step of faith, but rather, will she take the step of faith or will she refuse to take the step of faith? And I think Mordecai knew from the scriptures that somehow, some way, God would preserve his people. You know, remember what God said to Abram in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, God did not force Abraham or Abram to take those steps of faith, but told him what he needed to do and what God would do for him, and he needed to walk. And I think Mordecai understood the promises of God to the Jewish people, that somehow, some way, God was going to protect his people. And if it wasn't going to be from Esther, then it was going to be from somewhere else. In fact, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. In this story we see King Asa, he's in trouble. Baasha, king of Israel, was coming against them. Instead of crying out to the Lord, he cries out to Ben-Hadad, the king from Syria, for help. Now, we don't have to guess what God thought about what Asa did, because God rebukes him through this prophet Hanani for his actions, for his unfaithfulness to the Lord. You see, we tend to think, hey, the plan worked, it's got to be of God. No. Just because it works doesn't mean it's of God. We see that here. And Hanani reminds Asa that when the Ethiopians came upon him, that he turned to the Lord for help. He didn't place his faith in the arm of flesh. Now, here, he's doing just the opposite. Paul said in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Again, if you give in to the flesh, if you give it room to grow like a weed, it'll take advantage of the opportunity. I mean, think about it. In your garden, if you don't take care of it, you don't even have to water your garden and weeds will grow. Your flowers will die. I mean, if you look at your flowers the wrong way, they die. Weeds, it doesn't matter. They just grow. It's part of the curse. I'm so thankful, you know, when the Lord comes back, that curse is gone, man. I don't have to till the garden anymore. It'll just grow like crazy. And the same is with the flesh. If you don't do anything, it's just going to grow. It's going to consume your life. That's why you need to crucify it. And our salvation is just walking with the Lord, trusting in Him. Don't come up with your own plans. Don't come up with your own ideas. Give it to the Lord. Because God is looking for faithfulness to those who are loyal to Him, so that He can work through them. What do we have to do? We have to walk by faith and not by sight. It's not always easy. Because as we look at the situation, it's terrifying sometimes. God says, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're not looking at me, you're looking at the situation. And yeah, the situation is terrifying. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And God says, you don't have to know, you need to trust in me. And it's the hardest thing to do. It's the hardest thing for us to do. We need to trust in Him each and every day and for each and every situation that we face. And for Esther, if she refused to take the step of faith, as frightening as it may be, and it was. You know, we read this, we think, oh yeah, hold out the golden scepter, that's cute. It's not cute. It's a reality. If he didn't hold it out, you were dead. And it doesn't matter if you were the queen or not. And Mordecai says, hey, look, if you don't do this, I don't care. God will use someone else to save his people. And the third point is this. Esther's entire life, her entire life, from her birth until this point, has been directed so that she may fulfill this one task and save the Jews from destruction. Her entire life was prepared for this moment. Yet it's her choice in what she's going to do. Isn't that interesting? She still has to take that step of faith. Paul said in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, God calls us to do a work. And he's going to equip us. But we have to walk by faith then. In fact, Solomon said, Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? In other words, I think what Solomon is saying in Proverbs is, don't ignore the things that God has shown you to do. Step forward and do them. You know, Spurgeon nailed it when he said, you have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are. I think that's interesting. We're always looking, I wish I could do this. What are you doing right now? What does God want you to do here and now? You know, remember the Nike commercial? Just do it. I like it. It's simple, right? And I think God's like that. Just do it. And let me make this last point. If you know what needs to be done and yet refuse to step in, God says it's a sin. James 4:17, regarding this point, said, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, God wants you to get involved. He wants you to take the steps of faith. Not because you're so great or so talented or that he needs you, but because God is, and he'll strengthen you for the work he's called you to do. And if you refuse, God will put you on the shelf. Like, God, why aren't you using me? Well, you know, I tried to use you. You didn't want to do what I told you to do. You see, God wants to use us. But if you don't step forward, you miss out, and God will use someone else to save his people. J. Vernon McGee said this regarding these verses here in Esther 4. He said, we begin to see God by his providence moving now in the affairs of the nation. It is obvious that Esther did not accidentally win a beauty contest. She was not accidentally the one who became queen. She is there for a very definite purpose, and God has been arranging this all the time. He has prepared for this event. God knows what is coming. That is why, friends, we can trust him. When we put our hand in his hand, he has the power to hold us. He knows what is going to happen tomorrow and the next month and the next year. He will care for us. All we have to do is trust him. It sounds simple. All we have to do is trust him, right? And it's the hardest thing for us to do. All we have to do is trust him, you know? And I think that's what God is calling us to do. Just trust me. Just trust me. Walk by faith. As I look back over my life over the last, you know, 30 years of being a Christian, I see the hand of God. I see what God was doing. Do I know every little detail why he did certain things? No, I don't. I don't. But I can trust him. And I see his hand upon my life. And I think if you honestly looked back at your life as a Christian and you saw the things that you went through, you'd say, man, look at how God took care of me through this. Look at what God did. When I had to do, I didn't have to do, when I was allowed to do the funeral for my dad, when I got to share at his wake because the priest was too busy from the Catholic Church to come, praise the Lord, thank you God that he was so busy, that my brothers asked me to do the service. And me being a great man of faith, I said to them, are you sure? It was just one of those things that I just didn't get. Really? You know where I'm coming from. You know who I am. You know what I'm going to say. Do you really want me? And they're like, yeah, we want you to. You sure? Yeah. So I got to share. You see, God has a plan, he has a purpose, and sometimes it just blows you out of the water what he does. Because it's not something you tried to arrange. That's the neat thing. As you just walk by faith, and as God opens a door, there you are, and God says, okay, now step through. It's so cool, guys. It's so cool to see what God does in our lives. And all he says is, look to me. We have no strength, but our eyes are upon you, right? Absolutely. Look at verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Make no mistake about it, we all come to crossroads in our life just as Esther did. And as she hears what Mordecai had to say, she is now willing to take that step of faith. But before she does, she has all the Jews in Shushan, all her maids, fasting. Now, it's interesting, as you read some commentaries on this, well, some commentators disagree with me, believe it or not. And they say that Esther was not praying. She didn't bring this before the Lord. Really? I mean, her life is on the line here. You don't think she was praying? Why was she fasting? Why was she having the people fast? Was it a good diet plan? Are you kidding? She says, if I perish, I perish. She knew this was big. We need to bring this before God. We need to fast. I truly believe she prayed. I have no doubt. Because she's now willing to risk all to take that step of faith, trusting in God to spare her life and her people. And basically, she's saying, all of me or none of me. It's all out there. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Amen. You know, see, when you have that perspective, nothing will stop you from completing the task that God has for you. And I think that should be the passion of our hearts. That, you know, if I perish, I perish. If I go down, I go down. If it's such a time for this that I exist, I'm going for it. What are we afraid of? Are you afraid that someone won't like you? Are you afraid that someone might make fun of you? Hey, be a Bear fan in Wisconsin, man. They make fun of you all the time, right? If they make fun of me about being a Bear fan, who cares? If they make fun of me about being a Christian and loving Jesus, so what? So what? I think we're more passionate sometimes about our sports than we are about our relationship with God. Esther got her priorities right, her perspective right. If God is for us, who could be against us? And if they're going to make fun of us anyway, hey, let's give them Jesus, right? I mean, the world has no problem flaunting all their immorality, right? They have no problem. Why are we so afraid to give them Jesus? That's the only one who's going to be able to help them. I mean, let's get fired up. Let's have a passion. I think the church wants to be friends with the world today. I think that's a big problem. I think that's a huge problem. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. The world's not going to like you for what you stand up for. It's going to hate you. Why? Because you have the truth. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that was a very narrow-minded view. It's the right one, but it's very narrow-minded. He is the only way. And the world says, no, it's the broad way. All roads lead to God. And we call God by different names, either him or her or it or whatever, force. And we say, no, it's Jesus. And it's only by his shed blood that our sins are atoned for. Period. There is salvation in no other name because there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. If you don't like it, that's fine. That's up to you. That's your choice. But you're not going to stop me from sharing. Because who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, guys? Who knows? And I think we're here for such a time as this. I truly believe that God has started from before we were even born and had a plan and a purpose for every single one of us. And all he says is, you have no strength, but keep your eyes on me and walk by faith and see what I can do in you and through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful word this evening. Lord, just the life of Mordecai and Queen Esther and just the boldness they have. Sometimes we read these stories and we miss how intense the situation was, how her life was on the line. This was not something that was easy for her to do. And yet she kept her eyes upon you. She said, if I perish, I perish. As Mordecai said, who knows if you were not born for such a time as this. And Esther knew that. And she was willing to take those steps of faith. And Lord, may each of us understand that in our own lives and take those steps of faith and see the salvation you'll bring to our own lives and to those around us. We love you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.